I wrote an essay about a year ago called The Suburbs of Hell, and what it was dealing with is the fact that if you let any Christian conversation go on long enough, it's going to end up talking about hell. Who's in, who's out, what's up, what's down. It just seems like we are at root completely fixated on hell and if we're actually not going to go there. And so much of our Christianity is still focused on the avoidance of hell and on the acquisition of heaven as if that's not already an accomplished fact. I thought this morning what might be a good thing to do is to talk a little bit about what it is that are the terms of our salvation. Not just from an Orthodox point of view, but maybe more from a real point of view. What is it that God actually expects of us? What is it that God has for us? What is salvation really? I mean, we as Christians, as Westerners, think of salvation as simply the acquisition of heaven after we die, not going to an eternal place of punishment. That's salvation. To the Jews, it was something completely different. It was spiritual liberation, freedom, right here and right now. To be saved to a Jew was to be lifted out of whatever broken situation that you're in and find yourself in shalom. And shalom just doesn't mean peace, but it means the greatest possible amount of wholeness and health and healing and financial anything. I mean, every part of your life is whole and unified and healthy. That would be shalom. That's salvation to the Jew. So yesterday, a movie came on, and it's funny. I want to talk about this movie a little bit. And I remember somebody talking about their pastor using movies as illustrations, and he was just really upset about that. You know, we should be talking about the Bible. We shouldn't be bringing up movies. But I'm going to do it anyway. You know, we think about movies really are the cultural and philosophical expression of our age, of our culture. And there's still books being written, of course, but really, in the popular mindset, it's the movie. And there are some good ones out there. There are some ones that actually say something. This movie is one I don't know if any of you have seen. It's called Hero. And it's actually a martial arts film that was produced. Jet Li is the lead character in this movie. And it was actually produced by Chinese. If you ever get a chance to see it, it's an interesting movie. And it's beautifully done. I mean, you know, the combatants are flying and doing all these amazing, impossible things. But it's set in the Warring States period of China. And if you don't know what that was, that lasted for about 200 years between the 5th and the 3rd centuries B.C. And it was right before the eventual unification of all China, which has lasted for the last 2,000 years. But before China was unified, it was in a feudal type of state, where in this period there were seven basic kingdoms that were all warring against each other for about 200 years. And it was a period of real suffering for the people because it was constant strife, constant warring. And each kingdom was trying to take over the other kingdom. There was one kingdom, the Kingdom of Qin, which was more aggressive, more ruthless, and more brutal in trying to subdue all the other kingdoms and unify China. And this king, because of his ruthlessness, was the target of many assassination attempts. And in this movie, there are three major, very accomplished assassins that no one can defeat who are set against the king. But one of them, who has seen the connection between calligraphy and swordsmanship and realizes that he can improve his swordsmanship through his calligraphy, begins what you can only describe as a spiritual journey as he practices the calligraphy and through that improves his swordsmanship as well. When this assassin gets to the point where he is face to face with the king of Qin and is ready to kill him, doesn't do it, and because of that turns the other assassins against him. But he comes to a place where he realizes this is not the right thing to do. And then a fourth nameless assassin comes who has suffered so greatly under the kingdom of Qin that he is coming to, just in the name of revenge, to revenge himself against the king. And he is of a greater level than all of the other assassins and anyone else in the kingdom, so it's just a matter of time. But he has to go against the other assassins before he can go against the king. In the process of all of this, the one assassin named Broken Sword gives a piece of calligraphy to the nameless one. And the calligraphy means, in Chinese, it means all under heaven. But they transliterated our land in English, in the American version of this movie. And there is, it comes from a Chinese proverb which says, to suffer yourself when all under heaven suffer, to enjoy only when all under heaven enjoy. Think about that. To suffer yourself when all under heaven suffer, to enjoy only when all under heaven enjoy. In other words, what we're talking about is unity. What we're talking about is you only enjoy to the extent that everyone, all under heaven, enjoy. You only suffer as all under heaven suffer. We cannot separate ourselves from the group. We submerge ourselves, the needs of ourselves, into the needs of the group. And this is what Broken Arrow had learned, and he was trying to show the nameless one who was driven so much by revenge and so much by the hurts of his past. And it goes on and on. There's so many plot twists. We don't need to go there. But Broken Arrow also put another piece of calligraphy together that he gives to the king, and it was ostensibly the word sword, but it was a very involved calligraphy, and nobody could really figure out what it means. When the nameless one comes to confront the king, realizing that he can't do anything to defend himself, turns his back on him and leaves himself at the mercy of the assassin. But he's staring at this calligraphy that he has hanging behind his throne, and he finally understands what it means. And so he reads it, and he says that it's a three-step process in the mastery of the martial arts. And the first step is the unity of man and sword. For anything, including a blade of grass, can be a weapon. The second step is where the sword exists only in the heart. And this is described as stopping the fight before it begins. And the last step is the absence of sword in hand or heart. In essence, the warrior is at peace with the world and his enemies, and there is no need to fight. So from the first step, unity of man and sword, the mastery of whatever it is that you are working toward, in this case the martial arts, the mastery of that sword. Anything and everything is your weapon. Anything and everything is at your control. But then the sword moves into your heart or becomes a part of who you are. And you can stop the fight before it begins. You know, there's that place of mastery of martial arts where the two opponents can just look at each other. And in the connection between their eyes, the whole battle is fought, and they can walk away knowing who won. There's that sort of concept there. And then finally, there is no more sword in hand or heart at all. And there's no need to fight anymore. This is what Broken Arrow had learned in his journey. And he was trying to communicate to the nameless one. And then the nameless one had to decide what he was going to do when he is now finally given the chance to seek his revenge. And you have to think, he had been preparing for decades for this moment. This moment, mastering everything, driven by his hate, driven by his anger, driven by his desire for revenge. And now here it is. And what is he going to do? And I was thinking, the shape of this hero's journey is the shape of all heroes' journeys. And if you've never heard of the hero's journey before, it's the idea of the monomyth, that all of the stories, all of the great stories and legends of humanity that we've ever written from the very beginning are really only one story over and over and over again. And that story is that we begin our lives with nothing. Right? What does Brennan have right now? What does he own? But Brennan is satisfied. We begin with nothing, but we're satisfied. We begin with nothing, but we're happy. We begin with nothing, but we feel in connection and unity with each other and with the world. Maybe just because we don't know any better, but we still do. And then the next step is that there is some wounding that takes place. There is some hurt that takes away that sense of satisfaction. And it's the wounding that motivates us to go someplace else to seek to regain the satisfaction that we lost. And then we commence our journey. And in the journey, then we learn many things and we gather many things together. But then, if we keep going, we learn about these things and we learn that these are not the things that will ever be able to regain the satisfaction that we felt in the beginning. And so we voluntarily lay them down. And then the final step of the journey is to end with nothing as we began, but to be satisfied again. And this satisfaction can't ever be taken away. This satisfaction is ours now because we understand why it is that we're satisfied. At the beginning of the journey, we didn't know that. And now we do. T.S. Eliot has a wonderful poem called Little Getting Four. And in it, he says, at the end of all our exploration, we end up back where we started again, but know the place for the first time. That's the hero's journey. This is the journey that was being depicted in the movie, but it's really the journey that every single one of us faces. And from the Iliad and the Odyssey to the Arthurian legends to the Wizard of Oz to Star Wars, every one of these great stories that we cherish is a hero's journey. Think about the journey that each one of those took. From Odysseus to Dorothy to Luke Skywalker, to Arthur. They started with nothing. They moved through a wounding, some sort of wounding. Think about Dorothy, somewhere over the rainbow. She's got this feeling of just longing for something different, something better. There's a wounding there. And then she goes through this whole process of gathering these things. And I love The Wizard of Oz. It's one of my favorite stories. Because the things that Dorothy learns about herself, her intelligence, her compassion, and her action, her courage, become so real during the course of this journey that they're actually her traveling companions. And then at the end, even when she goes back and her world returns to black and white, she has those same traveling companions with her in another form, but they won't be taken away. This is the hero's journey. And what I want us to see is that each one of us is on a hero's journey. Now, you think about your life, and it doesn't sound very heroic, maybe. But the hero is not the one who accomplishes the thing that the hero set out to do. Every one of the heroes that we talk about in these hero's journey didn't necessarily accomplish the thing that they wanted to do, or put it better, they accomplished it in the way they didn't expect. When Parsifal is searching for the Holy Grail in the Arthurian legends, he finally finds the Grail. But it's not what he expected. And he realizes that it was always right there. He went searching far and wide, but as the passage says, it was always just down the road and a little to the right. It was always right there. And Dorothy says, "Oh, Auntie Em, I know that whenever I go searching for my heart's desire, I'm not going to look any further than my backyard, because if it's not there, then I never lost it to begin with." It's that same idea. Everything that we need is already within. What did Jesus say? The kingdom. It's already within you, and it's among you. It's in your midst. And you're not going to be finding it out there someplace. There it is, or you can, by observation, it's already within you. Suicide is the giving up of the hero's journey. Just letting go and giving up. No longer capable of carrying on. And obviously, the hero's journey includes great trials and great suffering through the period of searching as we are learning things and gathering those things that we need in order to understand that we don't need them. I mean, really, that's what we're doing. And isn't it interesting that it's the wounding, it's the hurt that begins everything? We think of the wounding as something negative, but the wounding is absolutely necessary. It's also inevitable. I mean, the child believes that it's the center of the universe. The child is completely connected because the child doesn't see any difference between itself and everyone around them. There is no sense of separation. But as soon as they realize they're not the center of the universe, that's a very deep hurt. Now, for some of us who've had traumatic hurts in our childhood, it's going to be much more difficult for us to get through those. The trials that we face to get from that point to the point we're talking about are more difficult because we were hurt so deeply. Others of us haven't been hurt so deeply, but everybody's hurt. Nobody gets out of childhood unscarred, unscathed. And the process begins, as it's supposed to. That's the shape of our life. That's the shape of the journey. And that's why these fairy tales and these stories and these myths endure from generation to generation and culture to culture, because they're psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually the story that every one of us knows deep down inside that we are on. We're taking part in that story ourselves. The Bible. Are there heroes' journeys in the Bible? Well, you betcha. They're all over the place. I mean, you think about the great patriarchs of the Old Testament. Every one of them was on a hero's journey. My favorites, though, are probably Abraham, Moses, and Solomon, I think, are the ones that probably express it the best. And you think about Abraham. Abraham is living a comfortable life in Ur, which is one of the great ancient civilizations. But something called him out. God called him out. But there was something in him, like Dorothy, that wanted to fly over the rainbow. There was something that was pulling him out of that particular life and into a sea of uncertainty and difficulty and strife and everything that he did as he traveled from Ur all the way down into finally Egypt and then back into Canaan. But something was calling him. What was the great seminal event of Abraham's journey where he was finally able to let go of all the things that he thought he was gathering? Can you think of it? At the mountain? What happened on the mountain? Absolutely. Because what was it that Abraham thought he was after? He thought he was after a form of immortality. He thought he was after the founding of a great nation that would give him descendants as numerous as the stars and the grains of sand on the beach. So his son was supposed to be the means by which all that was made possible. So to put that on the altar was to let go of everything that he thought he was after, everything that he thought would give him the happiness that he was seeking. But he puts it on the altar. And by doing that, he does become the founder of a great nation. Because he learned that that wasn't what was important, that there was something deeper than that. Think about Moses. Same thing. What was Moses after? The Promised Land. To take his people to a new place where they were going to be planted and really establish kingdom as it was supposed to be. Not the way that it was practiced in Egypt, and not even the way that it was practiced before Egypt in the memory of the Hebrew people, and certainly not the way it was practiced in Canaan where they were going to end up. But a place where they were going to really establish this kingdom. But on Mount Nebo, he had to let that go as well. He looked, he saw the Promised Land, but he had to let it go. He realized, this is not for me. But at that point, it didn't really matter. Because everything had come to fruition. And Solomon is perfect. Solomon is after what? What was the quest of Solomon? Wisdom. He wanted wisdom. And he established a great kingdom and a great empire and had everything in life and taste of everything in life in order to try to gain this knowledge of wisdom. And when he comes to the end of it all, he writes this wonderful book called Ecclesiastes, where he realizes that everything he sought was just like a chasing after the wind, a gathering of the wind. It was all vanity. It was all worthless. It all was meaningless. Because in the end, no matter who he looked at in life, they all came to the same fate. The rain fell on everyone, whether they were good, bad, stupid, wise, indifferent. The sun shone on them, and they all ended up dead. And he realized that everything that he went after was not what he was really after. And Ecclesiastes sounds like a pretty despairing book, but it's really not. It's a beautiful book in the sense that this is his realization that the things that he sought were not the things which were really valuable, that there was something beyond those things. And he completed his hero's journey as well. There's many more, but those are the ones that speak to me the most clearly. When Jesus talks to us about kingdom, there's a similar thing going on. Because the acquisition of kingdom in our lives is a hero's journey as well. And there's really two major words in Hebrew that are translated as kingdom. And the one that we've talked about the most, Malkuta, in the Aramaic, which is also Malkut in the Hebrew, is one of them. But there's a second word. And the second word is Mamlaka. Mamlaka is actually used way more than Malkut in the Old Testament. And there's an interesting reason why. Mamlaka really refers to a kingdom, not the territory, just like Malkut Malkuth doesn't refer to the territory, but to the dominion or the rule of the king. But Mamalakha deals more with a sort of dictatorial rule, a one-way rule, where the king, as the absolute imperial, lays down the law to the people, and the people obey. And wherever you see Mamlakha, it's dealing with either the Gentile kingdoms and their rule over each other, or God ruling over a Gentile kingdom. In other words, ruling over a people who don't know them. So all you can expect from them is obedience, and forcing that obedience upon them. Or it deals with a kingdom that of an Israelite who is not walking with God, is not listening to God. And if I have some of them, I just want to read to you just to get a flavor for these. In Genesis 10, you all are familiar with Nimrod. Remember Nimrod? He was the one who was the first to establish an empire and the first emperor. And he was brutal and he was ruthless. And this is before the Tower of Babel. He was the one who established the Tower of Babel and so on and so forth. But in Genesis 10, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom, Mamlacha, was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So the word there is Mamlacha. In Genesis 20, then Abimelech. Remember Abimelech? This is when Abraham went south into the area of Egypt, and he's afraid because his wife is so beautiful. So he tells Sarah, tell them that I'm your brother. And so Abimelech is the one who then, because he believes Sarah to be Abraham's brother, takes her into his harem. And then he realizes that was a big mistake when he starts getting visited with all these plagues. But Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my mamlacha, on my kingdom, a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. In Numbers 32, this is Moses speaking, or Moses. So Moses gave to them, to the sons of Gad, and to the sons of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Joseph's son Manasseh, the kingdom of Sihon. So he's giving them a Gentile kingdom, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom, the mamlacha, of Og, the king of Bashan, the land with its cities, with its territories, the cities of the surrounding land. Again, mamlacha dealing with these Gentile kingdoms. 1 Samuel 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your mamlacha, your kingdom, over Israel forever. But now your mamlacha, your kingdom, shall not endure. So Saul, not walking with God, still dealing with this type of kingdom that is simply a rule over the people, a one-way type of affair. But now if we think about Malkuth, and where Malkuth is being used, it deals not with a one-way rule, but a two-way rule. It's not the king just laying out a law to the people that must be obeyed, but the idea is that the people begin to resonate with the king. That something about the king becomes imprinted in the people, and so it actually isn't the king that executes the law of the land throughout the kingdom, but it's the people who do this in resonance with the king. It's the idea that there's a two-way thing going on where the desire or the deepest purpose, the will, remember Sevyana, the will of the king's desire or deepest purpose, pleasure or delight, is the same as the people's. The people catch the fire of the king and begin to resonate with the same desire. And so it's actually the people who execute the law. And so where do we see Malkuth in the Old Testament? Remember Balaam? Balaam has a prophecy, and he says in Numbers 24, how fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom, his Malkuth, shall be exalted. 1 Samuel. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. Jonathan, he thought, betrayed him with David, right? And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your Malkuth shall be established. Therefore now send and bring to him me, for he must surely die. But he understood that he wanted his son's kingdom not to be Mamlecha, his kingdom should be Malkuth. Because where Malkuth is used, it's always an exalted kingdom. It's always described as a kingdom established by Yahweh God. Something different than the Gentile kingdoms. All right. In 1 Chronicles 22, this is a wonderful one because this is where David was preparing to build the temple of God at the end, near the end of his reign, and God tells him, "You're a man of blood. You have too much blood on your hands. You can't do this," and tells him that his son will do it. So this is David in 1 Chronicles talking to his son Solomon and explaining to him, "Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him a rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his Malkuth, his kingdom, over Israel forever." And then in 1 Kings 2, "And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom, his Malkuth, was firmly established." I think it's really instructive to see here the difference between the two. What God is saying is that there is this one way dictatorial rule that requires only obedience of us. That is the common way that we experience kingdom in our lives. But he's saying there is another one, this two-way Malkuth, this kingdom, where in what sense is a people obeying when their deepest desire and purpose is the very rule that they're supposed to obey? Now, I can tell my son to go do his homework, and if he does it, he's obeying, right? He's obedient. But if he learns to love his homework so much, may the Lord be gracious, that I have to drag him away from the homework in order to feed him dinner, if he's still obeying my rule, in what sense? This is Malkuth. It's now your heart's deepest desire. You have caught the virus of the king. This benign virus, whatever it is, that the king has inspired you with, is now burning so brightly in your own being that you naturally act that way. God is calling us to graduate from Mamlaka to Malkut, to kingdom, from kingdom to kingdom, from mere obedience to actual partnership. That's the difference between the two. In one, we're simply obeying the rules. In the other, we're actually partnering with the king. We really are executing the will of the king, not the king directly. This is part of what the hero's journey is all about. This is what Jesus is calling us to. It's a graduation. It's a moving from just the rule and the rules in our life and moving to actually participating with him on a deeper level. If you want to talk about the terms of our salvation is not following rules. It's not looking at some creed out there that if we can just dot the I's and cross the T's, we will be saved. That gets us nowhere. And there's multiple places that we've talked about before where Jesus says as much. It's not about the following of rules. Because the following of rules in the very final analysis is all about fear of some sort of punishment or consequence that will happen if we don't follow the rules. And now we're right back to the suburbs of hell. This is not kingdom. This is not what God is calling us to. And I don't believe that really what God is calling us to in this life has anything to do with the next life anyway, except as a continuation of what we learn here, if that makes sense to you. When we begin to resonate with the king, when we make obedience obsolete, when we leave it behind because now there is simply no other way that we would act except in accordance with the law, when that becomes our deepest purpose and priority, those moments that we experience will be the moments of heaven, the moments of kingdom itself. And as we die, as we make this transition from this life to the next life, we carry that with us. That next moment that's eternalized in heaven is simply the same as the moment that we're experiencing here, but in some other dimension, in some other way that it is inexpressible right now. If you want to talk about terms of salvation, this is what we have to think. The hardest thing that I find is to hold on to that. Because we can sit here and we can talk about this and our heads go up and down and we say, yes, I understand that. And then we go out into our lives again and the first thing that we do is fall right back into the mode of obedience, right back into the mode of following rules, right back into the mode of being afraid of what we may do when we don't. In the last few weeks where I've been confronted with people really strongly about some of these ideas that I'm expressing to you this morning, it has the same effect. It stands you up and it stops you. Okay, did I miss something? Let me re-examine here. You know, I want to be on the right side of this equation. And as soon as I find myself doing that, I realize I just stepped out of Malkut and back into Mamlachah. It's that easy. It's that quick. Back into being ruled by fear again. You know, the article that I told you I wrote a year ago was just recently published in the Ooze online thing. And I was really surprised because the article mostly deals with fear. That fear is not the way that we are supposed to be basing our lives. Fear is not supposed to be our default position. Fear is not ever supposed to be the relationship that we have with God. That was the basis of it. And I expected that to be sort of a no-brainer. Most of the comments I got were negative, or at least mixed. And really, you know, talking about, well, there's got to be fear. You know, we're supposed to fear the Lord. And, well, that's not what that means. It doesn't mean being afraid of the Lord. It means being respectful and reverent and so on and so forth. Awe-inspired, however you want to define that. And then one guy wrote the best one. And he said, good grief. He says, you can't have the good news without the bad news. And I didn't respond to it, but my first thought was, the good news is, there is no bad news. It's too easy. It goes against everything that we experience in our lives. You know, when something seems too good to be true, it is. And we believe that, and we carry it with us, and it's so hard to lose. All of this being said, if you think about the hero's journey, if you think about the graduation from Mamlacha to Malkut, if you think about the sword being in unity, we say that the Bible is the sword of God, right? We consider it our sword because that's the imagery that Scripture gives us. And we do everything that we can to master that word, that sword, don't we? And we wield it like a sword among the people around us, don't we? That becomes our sword. And our greatest intent and energy is put toward the mastery, becoming unified with that sword. Just like the first step of the martial arts. Right? And everything then becomes a weapon to us as Christians wielding that sword. But the next step is to take the sword and put it in the heart. And what does Scripture tell us? That the Word of God should be written on our hearts. Now, the Jews took that literally as they actually put the phylacteries on their foreheads and on their forearms. But it was supposed to be that the word became written in our hearts in such a way that we started to just live it that way. In the martial arts, you can stop the fight before it begins. You know, we can stop a broken relationship before it becomes broken. But the final step is to have a complete absence of sword in hand and heart. And this is the part that I think very few of us as Christians are willing to realize, that we should be able to move beyond the place where we have a reliance on a book, a reliance on Scripture itself, but that we are so resonating with the will and the pleasure of God that it is everything that we are. It is who we are. In other words, we are walking swords. We are walking Scripture. The revelation that we get from God, we could write inspired Scripture at that point. Most of us stop at the first step. Most martial artists just learn to master their craft. Most Christians learn to master their theology. But there are two steps beyond that that will take us complete circle through the hero's journey and from Mamlacha into Malkut. And that's what I think, if we can keep that in mind, maybe that'll help us. And I think it's helping me, trying to get rid of that tendency to fall back into the fear. So, let's pray. Well, Father, you know our frailties. You know how hard it is to swim upstream. You know how hard it is to hold on to these divine spiritual principles that don't have an analog in the physical world. And so as we see them unreinforced in our lives, it's hard to hold on to our faith and our trust that you are really there, that all these things are the absolute fabric that you've wired into our lives and into our universe. So, Father, knowing our frailties, knowing how difficult it is to do this, we just fall on you. We turn to you, and we ask that you would just continue to help us, and that we would never get to the point of despair. We would never get to the point where we don't see the continuation of our hero's journey to you, Lord. We want so much to just resonate with you, to just feel what you feel and think what you think and love the way that you love. That's our greatest desire. And so just keep us moving, Lord. Just keep us coming deeper and deeper into you and deeper and deeper into your kingdom. And this we pray with all our hearts. And